is Mark 10, verse 17. We'll read through to verse 27. Mark 10, 17 through to 27. Before we read, we'll ask for God's blessing upon us in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that even though he is Almighty God, he dwells within our hearts to teach us and train us in things which we don't understand, which we have no heart for. But he not only gives us understanding, but he also gives us a heart for these things. Our Father, we pray this therefore this morning that we might enjoy his work in our hearts. And as we hear the words of Christ presented to us, we would not run away from them, no matter how hard they are, but, Lord, would submit to them and embrace them with all our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw the Lord Jesus embracing little children. The disciples told those who were bringing those children to take them away because Jesus is involved in important business. He hasn't got time for little children. And the Lord Jesus was very angry with them, very annoyed. Don't forbid them. Let them come, because the kingdom of God is for these. It is for the dependent. It is for those who simply look to God for blessing. And unless you become like little children, if you don't come like little children and simply put out your hands to receive the kingdom of God, you won't receive it. You won't get it. You won't inherit it. You must become just like little children, offering nothing to God and simply receiving the kingdom of God as his gift. Now let's read on, chapter 10, verse 17 and following. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honour your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard or how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." I want to have a look at this text in just basically this morning and then give three applications. First of all, I want you to notice this man. Matthew says that he's a young man. That means he's energetic. His whole life is ahead of him. He's full of prospects. Luke also tells us that he's a ruler, and that means he's either a leader in the synagogue or he's a magistrate in the community. His neighbours and peers have judged him to be a responsible and serious young man. And all the Gospels, Mark, Matthew and Luke, they all say that he's rich, he's got great possessions, he's loaded with assets, probably primarily real estate as well as other wealth. Now it's possible that this young man had a privileged background, but the impression we get is that he's a goal-driven young man who through patience and diligence and structure has gained wealth as well as status. He's not impetuous, he's not impulsive, he's not rash, he's measured, careful, structured, a man of routine. He's the kind of son every parent wants. He understands that diligence and structure and determined effort lead to good results. He's a goal-orientated young man. But it's not just in his practical life. He's just the same in his religious life or his spiritual life. He's diligent. He's careful. He wants eternal life. Now, he probably didn't understand eternal life quite like we would understand it. The Jews broke up time into two basic eras. There's this current era or this current age. And in the current age, Israel was under oppression. There were great injustices. Good and evil coexist. It's as though God isn't observing and looking at and responding to good and evil in the world. But then there's the age to come. This is the age of Messiah, when the Christ will reign, when everything will be put right. God will truly be king, and the righteous dead are going to be raised up to enjoy all the blessings God has in store for them. And this rich young ruler is determined to have his part in this coming age, this coming era, the era of the Christ. This is an objective for him. So you can see that he's determined to maximise his own life at every level. He wants to maximise his life in this age and in the age to come. And he's given himself to achieving it. From a boy, he's been focused, structured, driven to keep the commandments as a means of achieving this goal of eternal life. And he is confident that he's done well. Unfortunately for him, there's this nagging doubt that keeps plaguing him. What he wants is confirmation that his efforts have been successful, and he's hoping Jesus will confirm it. Well done. Eternal life will surely be yours if this has been your history and you maintain this effort. Notice also his exchange with the Lord. He approaches Christ with great earnestness. He doesn't wait for the opportunity. He creates the opportunity. Even though he's rich, even though he's a leader in the community, he sets aside decorum and he runs after Christ. And he approaches the Lord with great humility. He falls on his knees in front of everybody. He takes the position of a learner. He takes the position of a dependent. So he's not only earnest, he's humble, and he approaches the Lord with great courtesy. He gives honour to Christ. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And by the way, the word good teacher here is a term that was hardly ever used at that time. It was not the normal way of addressing a rabbi. In other words, this man was trying to give Christ great respect. Good teacher. The Lord answers him with a question. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, what's the point of this question? It's possible that Jesus is drawing attention to his own person. In calling me good, young man, you give to me an honour that belongs only to God. Are you recognising me as divine? That I'm one with the Father? That's, of course, a great truth. And it's possible that's what Christ is getting at, but Jesus is probably not addressing his own person. He's addressing the issue of self-righteousness in this young man, for despite this young man's nagging anxieties, he believes that he himself, along with this Jesus, is basically good. But Jesus points him in a totally different direction. Young man, none are good except God. Therefore, none can have entry into eternal life by their efforts. They must receive the kingdom from God even as a little child. Receive it as a free gift. The Lord goes on to put to him the requirements of the law that have to do with outward behaviour. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honour your father and your mother. And if you know Exodus 20 well, you'll know that the Lord isn't trying to quote precisely here. All he's doing is stating the basic commandments and fleshing them out a bit. To defraud means to hold back from someone what belongs to them. So it's another form of the commandment, do not steal. But notice the young man doesn't hesitate for a moment. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. This has been the habit of my life. He has no doubt about how successful he has been in his venture of keeping God's commandments. And then Mark says something quite unusual. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Looking at him, Jesus loved him. What does that mean? Well, some say the Lord saw qualities in this man that stirred up admiration in him. The Lord loved his straightforwardness, his focus, his eagerness. Well, we have no doubt the Lord admired virtues like diligence and humility. But the Lord's love has never been stirred up by human virtues. Some say that this man was actually one of the elect who did in the end respond to Jesus' words. Some think this is actually Mark himself, who later on took to heart what Jesus said. Some think it might have been Barnabas. So Jesus loved him because he's one of the elect. Friends, that's possible. It's much more likely that Mark is simply indicating that Jesus felt great compassion for this man who was misguided as a sinner. Jesus felt a love that made him willing to tell this man the way things really were, to expose this man to truths that are going to be painful, but truths that he needs to hear. He's come to Jesus looking for Jesus to affirm, you've done well. You've made it. But he doesn't know himself. He doesn't know that he's self-righteous before God, even though he is a sinner. And the Lord could have left him to stew in his own delusion. But the Lord loves him. He's filled with compassion for him. And he wants him to be saved. So he tells him the very thing he needs to hear, even though it's deeply hurtful to him. One thing you lack. And it's not a little thing. It's enormous. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. Mark says he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. By the way, he's the only one that ever went away from Jesus sorrowful. He discovered what he was. He is, in fact, a covetous man. He's an idolater. He thinks he can serve God and money. He's never realized that this has been the case. But he thinks he can serve God and money. He probably still thinks he can serve God and money. He thinks he can divide his devotion between his things and God. But when Jesus puts before him this ultimatum, God or money, me or your things, he chooses his things over Jesus. He may have outwardly kept the law, but God didn't have his heart. His things have his heart. He knew enough of religion to make him concerned for his soul, to make him concerned for the future life, the age to come, but not enough to make him a true disciple in this matter of things. In the matter of money, these things turn out to be his other gods. He will happily share these other gods with the true God. They must share the same platform. And he leaves Jesus sad because Jesus says, me or them. Seeing the man go away causes Jesus to comment to his disciples. He makes a comment about something that's very common but very tragic. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And Mark says the disciples were astonished at his word. They were quite taken aback by what Jesus said. Why? Because they were under the impression that wealthy people must already be under God's favour. Especially those who are upright like this young man, because the wealthy are in a great position to give alms to relieve the poor. So surely their wealth makes them able to do good works and please God. And surely their wealth is an indication that God loves them. And when Jesus sees their faces, the scriptures say he looks at them again. He sees their confusion and restates it in even stronger terms, children. In other words, I love you, listen to me. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to trust in riches? Basically, three things. To trust in riches means to trust in them as a means of physical security. In other words, what is going to keep me tomorrow? I know what will keep me tomorrow. I have a good bank account. I have assets. It means to trust in riches as a means of being fulfilled. I have all this surplus. I can buy that. I can buy that. I can go there. I can visit them. What does it mean to trust in riches? It means to trust in riches as a means of earning credit with God by giving away some of the surplus to the poor, to the needy. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The eye of a needle may refer to a very low gate in the wall of Jerusalem. It was about 4 feet high or 1.5 metres high. And for a camel to get through that gate, it had to take off all its baggage. It had to take off all its payload, get down on its knees and crawl through. It's possible that that's what Jesus means by the term eye of a needle. He's much more likely to be referring to nothing more than a great big darning needle by which you mended nets. What's the likelihood of getting a camel through that? Nil. In other words, how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, or Mark says, when the disciples heard Jesus say these things, they were greatly astonished among themselves. Who then can be saved? The words greatly amazed in the original is thambeo. It carries the idea of terror as well as amazement. In other words, when the disciples heard Jesus say these things, they came to an awful realization. They realized that salvation is beyond the grasp of any. Because it's not just rich people who hope in riches. It's not just the rich who look for satisfaction in money and things. So do the poor. Everybody is looking for something to make them happy in the place of God. And if it's not money, it's something else. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Men cannot do it. They cannot make themselves what they ought to be. Men cannot of themselves shake off their idolatry. But God is able to save them. God is able to do for them and in them all that's needed for salvation. Brethren, let me note three things in terms of applying this morning. Firstly, and please take it to heart, wealth strangles the soul. Wealth strangles the soul. If we were to name those things that are highly dangerous to the soul, we have to put money at the top of the list. And by money, we mean surplus. We mean assets, a store by which we might bless ourselves. Now, it's possible that 70 or 80% of you are about to switch off and say, hey, look, that doesn't include me. I'm in debt. I have a mortgage. Before we consider this a little more, I want a little more in depth. We need to get a clear picture of the economic situation of the people Mark is writing to. It's commonly understood that Mark is writing to Gentiles in the Roman Empire. In fact, probably Mark's gospel is a summary of what Peter preached in Rome. Now, we tend to look back at Rome of the first century as a place of splendour and glory, where its inhabitants enjoyed all kinds of conveniences, baths, aqueducts, plumbing, glorious buildings, lovely white linen clothes. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. A tiny percentage of the 1 million inhabitants enjoyed wealth and luxury. And they were the ones who owned the luxury villas and the lovely buildings that took up a third of the space in Rome. There was virtually no middle class as we understand it today. The rest, which was by far the great majority, lived in squalor by comparison. Many simply slept out in the open. Some slept in tombs. Some slept under bridges. Others put up little lean-tos. Many people lived in apartment buildings. The bottom story was made of masonry, brick or stone. They could be quite spacious. They were sometimes occupied by the elite. But then the floors went upward. The higher the floors went, the smaller they became. And very quickly, stone turned to wood, so that the top floors were nothing more than cramped boxes which were rented out daily to those who could afford them, just to get some shelter for the night. Many of these buildings were put up by cowboy builders, so they were very shoddy. Collapse was common. Fire was common. Sanitation in Rome was terrible. Yes, in those rich elite areas, there was some decent plumbing, but by and large, refuse was often thrown out the windows or just dumped in a pit in the middle of these places. Rome was actually a place of disease and sickness. The average life expectancy in Rome was 30. Doesn't mean to say most people lived to 30 and died it, because a great majority died in infancy. If you reach the age of 30, you could expect perhaps to reach the age of 40, 45. If you reach the age of 45, you could expect perhaps to reach the age of 50. So you can see the way things were. And throughout the empire, the great majority tended to live from day to day, hand to mouth. We get an idea of this in the Lord's parable of the landowner who went out in the morning to hire workers for the day. Even in the afternoon, men were still waiting for work. They lived from day to day. What they earned today paid for their food tomorrow. Many ended up selling themselves and their families into slavery for no other reason than to stay alive. Most people only had one to two sets of clothes which were mended over and over. So in the Lord's parable about the wineskins and the cloth, you don't sew new material into old cloth or it'll tear. So you can see, brethren, that by comparison, we are rich. Again, you might say, no, I'm not rich, I've got a mortgage, I'm in debt. That might be the case technically. But most of us are in situations where we have credit offered to us at absolute bargain rates. At least historically. Loans in Roman times were made by moneylenders who would sometimes lend at almost 50% per annum, but only to those who they knew could pay back. Today, we are even encouraged to see our homes as lines of credit, whereby we can get the things we want, even borrow to buy investments, borrow to create wealth. We have so many assets and we have so much access to money. We have so much to fall back to. We have wonderful social security if everything goes. There was a form of social security. There was a grain dole back in Rome. But you know what? The grain dole was only given to those who were the upper class because you were trying to win their votes. So the poverty didn't necessarily get the dole. Those in poverty didn't necessarily get that grain dole. You can see what that means for all of us, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. It means that virtually none of us have that practical necessity to depend upon the Lord for daily survival, like they did in the Lord's day. 1 Timothy 5:5 speaks about widows. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. In that first century, to be old and a woman meant you virtually had no means of earning a living. And so here is the widow with no one left to support her. She continues night and day crying out to the Lord, Lord, keep me another day. We all have something to fall back on, either a surplus asset or a surplus easy credit. It also means for us spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, it means it's so easy for us to be completely preoccupied with getting the next thing, going on our next holiday, further refining our house, our residence, extending, bettering it. We go from one hope, one preoccupation to the next, looking for fulfillment and happiness. And no sooner have we bought that thing or improved that thing, we don't sit down and relax and say, now let me worship the living God. We begin again to set our hope on the next thing. What does it mean for us spiritually, emotionally? It means we can all give something to the poor. It means we can all give something to the work of God and yet at the same time be totally preoccupied with maximizing our own present happiness. And our souls are increasingly strangled. We hope in riches, rest in riches. A camel has more hope of passing through the eye of a needle than we entering the kingdom of God. What the Lord says here this morning is designed to awaken us, to make us, just like the disciples, have an awful realization, a fearful awakening. Friends, wealth strangles the soul. Secondly, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law of God, his commandments, are designed by him to be a wonderful outworking of love to him and a wonderful outworking of love to each other. And when men and women give themselves, when boys and girls give themselves to keeping God's law, they bring themselves into so much blessing. They keep themselves from so much sorrow. The psalmist wrote, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and in keeping them there is great reward." So much blessing comes from keeping God's commandments. And the commandments of God were published by him to be a standard of behaviour, which would not only please him, but also bring us great happiness. But that's not the primary reason God published the law. That's not the primary reason God has written down and published his commandments. The law was given first and foremost to expose us as sinners. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, as we seriously reflect on what God requires, not only outwardly but inwardly, we will discover we fall seriously short of God's requirements. We will not only discover an inadequacy to live perfectly, we will actually find in us an aversion to living unto God as he wants. We're going to find in us a resistance to God's commandments, a resistance to God's authority. Sin is not just a weakness within us. Sin is a power within us, making us resent God and making us resist his will. Paul tells us in Romans 7, he tells us that he was supremely confident of being righteous before God. He expected to enter the kingdom of God by his efforts, until he began to grapple with the commandment, "You shall not covet." And that commandment rose up and became enormous before him and killed his hopes of heaven. Covetousness, he discovered, was not merely a weakness within him. It was a power within him. The more he tried to be content, the more he longed to have what other people had, maybe someone else's wife, maybe someone else's house, but the more he just tried to be content with this, what God had given him, the more he longed to have what others had. And he despaired. He despaired of earning the kingdom of God by his own performance. By contrast, this rich young ruler, had never really sat down and considered what the law required of him. He never really learned, you will have no other gods before me. He never really understood that he must love God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, that God must be supreme in his affections. If he had understood this, he would have despaired in a moment because he would have realised how covetous he was. The law was designed to teach us that we are captives to sin and only Jesus can release us. Thirdly, we're taught in this passage that salvation is of the Lord. If we look at this passage superficially, it appears as though the Lord is saying that we can earn salvation by giving away our assets to the poor. He is not. Salvation is the free gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn for ourselves by our lifestyles. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But we must understand what salvation is. For so many people, salvation is simply not going to hell. For so many people, salvation is, or heaven is simply finding yourself in a big deck chair. Ah, it's all over, I can rest and enjoy myself. That's not what salvation is. At its very core, salvation is fellowship with God. It's fellowship with Christ. Even though we're sinners, Christ freely puts away our sins and receives us to himself to enjoy him, his friendship and his fellowship. That's the greatest gift anyone could ever have. To have fellowship and the friendship of Christ is to be in the most blessed situation. And Jesus freely offers this to this young man. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Come, be with me. All these other people are listening to me teach and they go home. They're not given the privilege of being my disciple at the moment, of being with me constantly. I'm offering it to you. Free gift. Come, be my disciple. Be with me. Fellowship with me. Learn from me. Yes, at the moment it's going to involve you in some pain. You'll have to bear with the same pain that I bear with, but you will be with me. What an offer. Salvation for this young man can start right now. It doesn't need to start in the age to come. It can start right now and extend into the age to come. He can have fellowship with Christ now and share, of course, some of his sufferings, and then fellowship with Jesus into eternity, sharing in all his glory. But if this man wants to be with Jesus, if this man wants to share his fellowship now, he's going to have to leave his other preoccupation, the thing that totally occupies him all the time, his money, his wealth, his assets. Put them away. Give them to someone else who can use them. Come and be with me. But this young man has suddenly put before him a great ultimatum. He now has to assess the value of Jesus. All my goods, all my wealth, all my assets. Jesus. Is his company worth parting from all these things? In a simple little parable, Jesus describes salvation as being like this unique, exquisite pearl. When the merchant lays his eyes on it, he recognizes it as priceless. There is none like it, and he's gripped by it, and he must have it. And so he opens up his little bag on his side, he looks at all that he's got in here, all his pearls and all his little treasures, and he says, what are they compared to that? And he tries to sell them straight away so he gets the opportunity to have this pearl. And of course, the pearl of great price is none less than Jesus himself. But this young man can't see such value in Christ. He would have Jesus and his pearls if he can. But if he can't, he'll keep all his other pearls. He's sad about it, but at least he's got his other pearls. How should this young man have responded to Jesus? He should have cried out with all his heart. He should have cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I know that you are the pearl of great price, but I'm caught and held tight by the love of money. I'm caught in the grip of wealth. Lord, I come, but as I come, release me from this bondage." Which one of us is not prone to making something else our first love? All of us. Which one of us is not prone to looking for satisfaction in something else rather than the Lord? All of us. Which one of us is not prone to loving this world, whether it be the perfect romance or that prestigious career or that excellent house in just the right location? Which one of us is not prone to loving this world? All of us are prone to loving it. And which one of us is capable in and of ourselves of throwing off these things and taking Christ? None of us. If Christ is not willing to assist us, if he is not willing to help us and deliver us from the grip of these things, we are lost. But he is willing. Salvation is not only coming to Christ as our rightful King. Salvation is not only coming to Christ as our rightful master, husband, treasure, friend. It's coming to him as our physician, our doctor, our deliverer. We commit ourselves to following him not because we are sure we have the strength to follow him, because we don't, but because he has promised to strengthen us as we follow. He's promised to continually give us grace upon grace to overcome those things that compete for our love and our devotion. As we saw this morning in our prayer meeting, he will subdue our iniquities. The very one who calls us to come and follow him will work in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. He will help us to love him supremely. And that's how it will be for the rest of our life. We follow Christ, trusting him to help us follow him. We look to him constantly for grace to follow, because every day is going to bring fresh tests of allegiance. Every day we will need grace to suppress and resist those things that demand we love them more than Christ. And by his grace we make the choice to follow the Lord thousands and thousands of times over and over again in our Christian life, in our Christian walk. I hope there's none of you here today who are looking within yourself and saying, "I know I need to be a Christian, I know I need to embrace the Lord, but I'm trying to work up that resolve to be able to follow him." Friends, you're never going to get there. Come to Christ and cry out to him, "I need to embrace you. I need to make you my King, my Lord, my Saviour. I need to embrace your salvation and follow you as a disciple. Grant me grace to do it. I follow this day, Lord, looking to you to strengthen me." Because if you're waiting till you feel you've got enough, you will go to hell, no doubt about it. Friend, are you like this young man this morning? You see enough in Jesus to bring you to him, to inquire of him. But you do not see enough in him to make you say, "I want to be with him, walk with him, find my life in him. I'm ready to be loosed from the grip of all these things if he will come and help me." And I cry out to him to come and help me. How many of you, brethren, have cried lately, "Lord, kill my love for these things, because I am not following you as I ought"? Let me ask you a question. Is the Lord calling us all here to give away our assets? To bring ourselves back to zilch in our bank accounts? He's not calling all of us to do it, but I have no doubt he is calling some of us to do it. He is calling us, for some of us, to sit down and say, "I am covetous. I love this world. I am totally caught up in maximising my life here and now. And I come to Christ and I plead with him for wisdom and grace to know how to dispose of these things in a way that honours him and blesses me and blesses my children. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Friends, you might be just like this young man we read of this morning in Mark. A person who's diligent, careful, always maximising in your job, in your home, perhaps even in religion. You give away. You're concerned for the poor. But at the end of the day, when it really boils down to it, when it's put through the big still and the essence of it is brought out, you really are just trying to maximise your life here and now and satisfy your conscience at the same time. Does God have your heart? That's what we need Jesus to do for us. Work in us. We need to cry out to him. We need to come to him and say, Lord, I come today, but I come crying out to you that you would help me make you supreme in my life. Let's pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves in your sight today and acknowledge that we love this world. That's our natural direction, our natural bias. We want to maximise our pleasures and happiness now. We want to secure ourselves now. We want to delight and be content in what we have here and now. We pray that we would see by your grace Christ for all that he is. We pray that we would see him as a pearl of great price, that there is nothing greater for our happiness, nothing more blessed than to have the fellowship of the Son of God. Oh, Father, may we by his grace come again today. May he help us. Oh, Father, we pray for those who don't know Christ at all, who don't know that they're in a desperate situation, that you'd open their eyes today. And may they for the first time see the preciousness that's in Christ. And may they yield themselves up to him. And we ask that you would do these things for us in the name of Christ. Amen.